Father, now we draw our attention to your word, and we don't ever want to do so lightly. We come with reverence, we come with awe, we come with gratitude that we have your word here before us. It is the authority in the room, and we all rightly find ourselves under this word. We thank you that we do not come alone. As we talked about in the Sunday school class this morning, Lord, we come with your Spirit. What a gift that is. And you come to aid us in our pursuit of you. You meet us in a special and supernatural way to open our eyes to see you, to understand and to love what we see as we learn and grow. We pray, Father, that you would accomplish all your good pleasure this morning as we worship and seek to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 4. If you need a Bible, just wave your hands. Kids, you can be dismissed to go to your class this morning. Exodus chapter 4. I titled the sermon, Return to Egypt. And this is a text that I will confess been a little nervous about since deciding to preach the book of Exodus, but I'm so excited at how the Lord met me and my need to understand these verses. I couldn't be more thrilled to share with you what I found. And some of these things, for the first time ever, as I dug and studied and sought to understand these very interesting verses. You won't find in your Bible a more unique and surprising set of verses that appear in this story. And so we're going to move through this verse by verse today and trust that the Lord will lead us as we go. Let's begin with the blessing of Jethro in verse 18. Remember, we've concluded our time at the burning bush and Moses is now returning. Let's pick up verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Very important staff that was. Let's look just at the beginning here, the blessing of Jethro. This is an interesting way of framing the request. And you remember, there's probably more words that happened in this exchange, but Moses is summing up this exchange, and he does so with a very typical and cultural, over-polite language here. This is extremely indicative of the language of this time and this culture. It was an overly polite language. And so this is summed up in these words, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt," brothers in Egypt, "to see whether they're still alive." And some have come at Moses a bit on this and say, well, that's not actually what God has assigned you to do. Are you trying to kind of hide something from Jethro? I don't think that's the case. I think this is just a polite way of seeking a blessing as he returns. There were probably more details given. But it's interesting the request comes. And if we recall where we journeyed through in Genesis, you go back to Jacob. Remember when Jacob sought the blessing of his father-in-law, Laban? What was his response? You remember that? That's my daughter. That's my stuff. You can't leave. I'm not going to let you go, even to hunt him down once he left. How will Jethro respond? Well, he responds, "Go in peace. Go in peace." This speaks to us about who the man Jethro is, Moses' father-in-law. Now, the implications of this blessing are real. Jethro is saying goodbye to his daughter and his grandsons. That's no easy thing for those of you who have both of those things, to say goodbye to an uncertain fate, really. He wouldn't know how the story unfolds like we do. He gives them the blessing. Not only that, there would have been a financial impact, a business, a real business partnership here. For 40 years, Moses has shepherded the sheep of Jethro. and now he's seeking to leave. So this is almost a request from an employee to a boss as well. But the blessing is given. And I think this is a special thing that God does for Moses to confirm his call, that he's God's man and he's going to send him back to Egypt. Now, in the midst of this, you have a verse that is interesting where it shows up. And one of the things that occurred to me as I studied each of these verses is there are no verses included in this flow that are there by accident. Okay? Certainly you have Moses telling the story, but above that, you have the Lord God himself inspiring the writing of these verses. And so he is giving the story as God directs him to give it. So each of these verses matter, and that's important because in the verses to come, we're going to look back to some of these verses. Verse 19, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." Well, that would have included the Pharaoh, right? The Pharaoh wanted him killed. Probably would have also included family members of Pharaoh who would have sought justice on his behalf, and anyone in the legal system who knew what Moses had done. And so God had accomplished a sovereign work in eliminating any threat to Moses as he returned to Egypt. This was a reassuring thing, I think, that met Moses in his fear of returning. And God shows his grace in this as well. But it's kind of like putting the ball on the tee for the Lord when you see the flow of these verses. And we're gonna see how this verse really sets up the verses to come. So Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey. This is a poor man. He does not have lots of wagons to haul his wealth back to Egypt. He's not really amassed much of anything. He has a donkey, he has a wife, and he has two sons, and they head out. It reminds you a bit of the faith of Abraham to an uncertain future. There's a lot of unknowns. Abraham certainly seems to be more of an example of faith here than Moses has been thus far. But God is patient, and he is strengthening Moses for the work at hand. So verse 21, the firstborn son, these three verses tell us a lot about how God is planning to work, and they kind of serve as glue to put these verses all together in the context. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Let's just stop there for a second and scratch our heads collectively. If you're Moses and you hear the Lord tell you this, and all of the push of God convincing you and calling you and reassuring you to go is that the outcome of your return would be that Moses would tell Pharaoh to let the people go, and the people would be let go by Pharaoh. Isn't that what we're after? Well, why then would God say, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go"? Doesn't that seem to completely undo the whole point of leaving? It doesn't make sense. And I'm sure that Moses was completely confused by this. Why would you do that? Why are you setting me up to fail? Shouldn't you be saying this the opposite, right? Shouldn't God be saying, not only will you perform the miracles and do everything, but I will soften his heart and give you favor with Pharaoh so that he will let the people go? That's what you would expect to see. This leads to a lot of questions, and we could spend weeks in this, but I want to give you the fire hose version of this so that we can get the main point of this passage in view. The question really becomes, who hardens Pharaoh's heart? 20 different times this phrase shows up in the book of Exodus, sometimes attributing itself to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Other times, many other times, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the answer to the question is yes. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, how does that work? Maybe a more important question would be, how is God just in bringing the demise of a hard-hearted man if, in fact, he's the one who hardened his heart? Doesn't that take away the ability for God to be just in bringing this man to the bottom of the Red Sea? The question is not, did God do what he said he would do? So many people seek to get God off the hook by pretending like he hasn't said things that he actually said. God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let my people go. So we do no favors to God by saying, well, God didn't actually harden his heart, because that would leave him with the unjust punishment of a man who's not responsible for a hard heart. We have to examine the function of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. How is it that God interacts with this man and his heart? This has implications much larger than just Pharaoh, doesn't it? I find my attention drawn to a very large dump truck. I think this will be helpful for us. I want you to think of sinners and their disposition. This is the natural born sinner, born a slave to sin, born an enemy of God, a hater of the light. We, all of us, were born this way, like a dump truck filled with dirt. Our autopilot was not to obey, was not to worship, was not to honor, was not to be soft-hearted to the call or command of God, but to do just the opposite, like a dump truck loaded to bear, plowing down a hill. We oppose God. In pride, we rebel against God. That is the direction of our life, and apart from God's work, that is exactly where we will go, all the way to the fires of hell. So what happens when God is said to have been hardening Pharaoh's heart? Well, I think of brakes on a dump truck. Think of this. There are restraints of God's common grace that function in this world every day. And while we believe that the Scriptures teach that we are all totally depraved, we do not believe that we are utterly depraved, in that we have done all the bad that we could do. We are comprehensively sinful. There is nothing in us that is not sinful. But we are not utterly depraved, in that we are as bad as we could be. And the question is, why? The answer, I believe, is the common grace of God that restrains sinners in their sin from basically imploding the world on itself with our sin. Fidel Castro died. Remember how close we were to a total nuclear apocalypse? It was the grace of God, the common grace of God, that held back or restrained the utter depravity that would have happened by default, as the dump truck just plowed headlong to the fires of hell. God, in his grace, restrained. The brakes were applied. Now, in Pharaoh's case, God has a set of brakes on his heart. And he can, as he so chooses, apply those brakes and keep Pharaoh somewhat logical in his thinking. That just doesn't make sense. God is destroying my land. I should relent. I should, in a sense, soften my heart and obey the command and let the people go. God can do that. And Pharaoh is still responsible for his choice. God can also loosen the brakes, you see. In a sense, give Pharaoh over to what he is disposed to be, which is a hard-hearted, prideful, rebellious man. And in that, Pharaoh is completely responsible for his choices and behavior. God is not to blame for a hardened heart, and yet God can be said to have been the one who hardened it by removing his restraining common grace. I hope this helps us understand these things. In Romans 1, as the spiral of sin turns deeper and deeper, it is said that God also therefore gave them over to. You see, this is similar language. He is hardening their hearts by giving them over to their sins. He's releasing the brakes that would hold back sinners from doing what sinners do, which is sin with all their might, in deeper and more depraved ways. And so, You have a Pharaoh who is totally maniacal in his decision-making process. And it can be said that God hardened his heart and that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's a little challenging for our minds to conceive of a God who can function and shape hearts. But he is God and he is sovereign over every heart. The only way a heart will be softened by God to turn to come to Christ is by the overwhelming sovereign grace of God to work in that heart and enable it to do so. And we know that from so many passages in the Scriptures. So we see here something that makes sense for us. God is free to harden hearts. Hearts that would not otherwise be soft and humble and longing to obey or submit, but hearts that were by default, by nature, wrath bent on disobeying God. Now, why does God plan to harden his heart? That's really the question that begs if you're Moses. Wouldn't you want him to let the people go? Why would you want him to not do what I'm being sent to do? This is where we see a glimpse, I believe, of an answer to the problem of evil in our world. Why would God allow such sin and suffering and evil in his world if he has the power? Why would he? Well, the answer, I believe, is because his glory can be more set on display over and above, set up against the darkness that we see in this world. Why 10 plagues? Well, the answer is because God chose that there would be 10 displays of his power, of his might, of his grace. But it's bigger than that. It goes beyond just the people of God here. It goes to the nations, which is awesome. You see this in Genesis as well. Look at what it says in Exodus 14:4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. This is speaking of after they are heading to the Red Sea. He will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, speaking of when the demise of Pharaoh and his army cast to the bottom of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the great I am, the Lord, Yahweh. God crushes Egypt to show them God. He wants to show himself in 10 different ways to show how inept their little gods are to do a thing. To show, in fact, that Pharaoh is not a deity. He is not God. There is one God. And that will be made clear in all of the plagues that will leave the most powerful nation on earth on their knees before this mighty sovereign God. Wow. This is big. We have to have categories for this, don't we? These verses meet us with truth. Praise God who is bigger than our little thoughts of him. And praise the God who builds our thoughts of him to be as big as he should be in our minds. Now he says this, verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. There's a lot of things happening here. One of the things that we've got to remember is that the firstborn that opens the womb of anything is the Lord's. He owns it. It's his. And there was even a sacrifice, we'll get to that in later chapters, that's instituted by the Lord himself, that if you don't do that, you don't have rightful ownership of that child. So the firstborn would be given a sacrifice unto the Lord in a redemption way to redeem them back from the Lord. And so the firstborn is the Lord's. And in a sense, what he's saying to Pharaoh is, you have no right over my people. They're mine. I chose them. I own them. They are to serve me, not you, little man. Let them go. Israel is my firstborn. And then he adds this, and we've got to have a category for this as well. I find if you spend too much time in the New Testament, you lose the weight of a God who can say something like this. You do this, or I will kill your son. I will kill your son. Come up here, buddy. This is my firstborn son. He's taller than me now. I'm proud of him. He carries my image. He's got my eyes. He's got his mom's hair. And combined, he's got more height than both of us here. This is a precious young man. And both my children are precious to me. In Bible times, however, the firstborn was the one that carried the covenant relationship, the inheritance, all of the promise. If he was in the line, the promises would flow through the firstborn son. Imagine if someone came and said, "You do this or I will kill Ethan." You got my attention. That is precious to me. If I was Pharaoh, that's the future of Egypt. You see, this is no small threat. Thanks, bud. My firstborn son, whom I love. God can say, "I will kill your firstborn." You watch movies. You do this or I'll kill you. Rarely can that be justified as a sentence in the halls of justice. But when God says it, it's always justified. God is judge, jury, and executioner, all in one, just like that. God does this every day. He does. He takes life. He takes life. He has every right to kill Pharaoh's son. Why? Pharaoh's son is a sinner. So is Pharaoh. He has every right to do this, and he will. Just as he said, this is a foreshadowing of the 10th and most devastating plague that God brings on the land. So you have in view the firstborn of God, Israel. You have in view the firstborn of Pharaoh, his son, and the threat, if you do not obey me, I will kill you. Now, look at how we move now into these very enigmatic verses. Okay, let's go into the next set of verses, verse 24 through 26. Disobedience and discipline. This is what I would call this section here, disobedience and discipline. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. You're just reading along, all of a sudden you're like, what? The story is flowing. Okay, I get a feel for where we're going. All of a sudden, God meets Moses at the campsite and seeks to put him to death. And I scratched my head. I remember wrestling with these verses before. This is not an easy passage to figure out. There's a couple things I want to suggest are operating here. Number one, total obedience is needed by Moses. And apparently, it has not been conducted as he should. Total obedience. God meets Moses and seeks to put him to death. There is a sense in which those words convey to us not God is unable to kill him, but that God meets him in such a way that he is on his deathbed. Moses is out of commission, laying flat on his back, and he is near death. Why would that be? I believe it goes back to this. Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Well, that's great. That's reassuring. However, I seek your life because of your disobedience, and I am not dead. I want you to see the parallel here. There's reassurance. Listen, you're afraid of all these people, all these men. You're afraid of what Pharaoh might do. You're afraid of what the elders might respond with. That's misplaced fear. I am sovereign over that. I'll take them out. Don't fear man, but you better fear me. You better fear. You better obey me. You do not want me seeking to take your life. Why would God seek to take the life of Moses. I believe it deals with this, circumcision. Circumcision. You see, all the way back in Genesis 17, the sign of the covenant with Abraham, given this. This is my covenant, God says, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Then skip down to 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Whoa. I was wondering why circumcision was the sign God chose. I was kind of leaning toward earlobes. I mean, really, they're visible, way less invasive, okay? But God sovereignly chose to make, as a sign of his people, who really, at the end of the day, it's faith that leads them to the sign of circumcision. It's not about circumcision. It never was about circumcision alone. It's about the heart, about faith behind the circumcision. You can't see the circumcision. And yet, it's one of the most important areas of your body. And it's for the males, which is also in keeping of God's priority and the hierarchy of his creation. Circumcision is a big deal. Here's the problem. You have Moses, who was born under the threat of death in Egypt, and most likely wasn't circumcised. I mean, on the eighth day, his mom was hiding him in a basket. So many people believe that he wasn't circumcised. That's a dead giveaway that he's a Hebrew baby. But taken by the Egyptians who practiced partial circumcision, which the Jews referred to as the abomination or something of Egypt. The Egyptians weren't the people of God. It's not a sign of the covenant for them. However, Moses most likely, and we don't know for sure, but most likely had partial circumcision. So when Gershom was born, his firstborn was born, what did Moses do? Did he circumcise him on the eighth day as he was commanded? Or did he partially circumcise him like the Egyptians? His wife Zipporah, the Midianites, they practiced circumcision. So there's a question here and a lot of uncertainty. But in any case, it seems that Gershom was either not circumcised at all or partially circumcised, which was breaking the command of God, which is no big deal to Moses, apparently, but a huge problem for the Lord as he sends his man back to Egypt. So he comes to kill Moses. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him, God let him, Moses, alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Now, the question begs, what in the world does bridegroom of blood mean? And basically, nobody knows. No one knows. We're too far removed from the context. There's a ton of unknowns, and there's some very important obscurities within the text that make this difficult to interpret. But this is what I believe is happening. Gershom is circumcised because Moses is out of commission. He can't do it because God is seeking to kill him. He's on his deathbed that night. And once again, he is rescued by a woman. Moses is saved repeatedly by the women throughout his life. And his wife comes in. She knew what to do, what to say, in keeping with the command of God, and circumcises Gershom. And then she takes the foreskin and she touches Moses' feet, or important parts. Sometimes feet can mean other important parts. She touches that to Moses, and he is saved by that action. What in the world does this mean? And why is it in this passage? This is what I think is really happening here. Not only is there total obedience demanded of God for his servants, the fear of God is huge. Don't worry about man, but you better fear me. Secondly, I believe this is a clear and blatant display of substitutionary atonement. That there would be a substitute who would come and by his blood, I would be redeemed, paid for, made right with God. It just so happened that it was the firstborn son of Moses. All of these things are shadows of the ultimate story that they point to. Moses and the redemption of the people of God, saved by the blood of the firstborn son. Think of this. Moses was saved by the blood of the firstborn son. If you refuse to let him go, behold, God says, I will kill your firstborn son, Pharaoh. Have you ever realized that that is a type of Christ? It's not readily apparent, but think of this. Israel, the chosen people of God, are ultimately delivered by the striking down of Pharaoh's son. They are brought into freedom by the death of the firstborn of Egypt. That's an amazing thing. And that blew me away. I just jumped off the pages as I studied this week. Never seen that before. They were delivered by the blood of the firstborn, the only begotten. Wow. Now, let's move on to the remaining verses. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. This is amazing. Now we're just back on the story. He's back on the road. He's doing better. Cool. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses said to Aaron, all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak and all the signs he had commanded him to do. So you have this reunion with Aaron. Imagine what this would have been like. Imagine the stories Moses would have to tell. Imagine the report from Aaron about how horrible things were in Egypt. Think of this relationship. These are brothers together. Nothing is said about how Aaron is able to escape from Egypt, but that would have been no easy task there either. So they meet up in the wilderness. Imagine Aaron's delight upon hearing that God had answered the prayers of the people to send Moses to deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh. Now, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Wow. Yes. This is the elder meeting that Moses feared. I mean, this is the thing that kept him just hanging up. Lord, you don't understand. Who am I? Lord, listen, I can't really talk. Lord, just send someone else. They're not going to believe me. All of the refusals to trust and follow. Now the elder meeting happens. And what does God do? Exactly as he promised. Just what he promised would happen is what happened. They believed. Not only that, they worshiped God. This is Thanksgiving worship at its best, isn't it? This is the people of God who have cried out to God. For 430 years, there has not been an answer here. They're waiting all of the years that they've faced of slavery and horrible oppression and their prayers. How many tens of thousands of prayers have been raised? And now the answer comes. It's time. I have seen, I have heard, and I know, and I am coming. And Moses and Aaron testify to these things. And the people with overjoy, just their hearts overflowing with gratitude. They bow their heads and they worship God. There are moments in the text that I would love to just go back and experience. This would be one. This would be incredible. A people who have been so long waiting for God, and then to hear this. What a Thanksgiving worship service that was. Response this morning There's so many different ways to apply this passage. I just want to hone in what I think is really at the heart of it. In my place condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. When we talk about substitutionary atonement, don't get lost in the theological phrase. See Jesus. And remember, there is a God who is a judge, and he can say, I'm going to kill you. I have every right to kill you. Where you stand, I can drop you into eternal fire for your sinful rebellion against me. God has the right to say that, and he does that every day to thousands and thousands of people who meet with their right and just reward for their sins. The wages are paid of wrath forever in the flames of hell. And yet, in love, God sent his firstborn, his only begotten Son, whom he loved, and he bled and died in my place. Three words about Jesus struck me. Number one, Savior. Savior. Savior from the hand of an eternally wrathful God. He saved you from wrath, from hell. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid it in full. He obeyed where we never obeyed. He took the price that he didn't deserve, but we did, and he nailed it to the cross and was buried, and then he rose victorious over the grave. Savior. Number two, Lord. It's not enough to believe that God exists and even to believe with the facts that Jesus did what he did. That's not enough. Satan believes that. He knows that's true. But he doesn't submit. He doesn't bend his knee. He doesn't repent of his sins. He doesn't look to Jesus to be Savior and Master and Lord and King and Ruler and Sovereign. That is the call of the gospel. Repent. Confess your sins. Run to Jesus. Trust him and you will be saved. Let him rule in your heart. Give him the throne of your life. Number three, treasure. You see these three on display, saved by the blood of the firstborn. God demanding total obedience. Savior, Lord, and then treasure. They bowed and they worshiped. Let me ask a question this morning. What do you bow to? What receives the adoration of your heart? We're going into a season that is complex. It's Christmas. It's got his name on the holiday. And yet the idols, just they're everywhere. Our world thinks material possessions and stuff. And we think Jesus, he's the treasure. He's the treasure. If your heart makes anything higher in priority than Jesus Christ, you worship an idol. And I think this needs to meet all of us. Because the reality is that even believers who know Jesus as Savior and seek to obey him and tuck under him and submit to him joyfully as Lord can sometimes be lured and enticed by the flesh or the world or the devil to bend the knee to other things, lesser things, fading things. Savior, Lord, and treasure. If you're here today and you have never decided to follow Jesus as your Savior, Lord, and treasure, to make him your King, to place all of your sins at the foot of the cross and bend your knee to His sovereign rule and reign. If you're here and you aren't really sure if Jesus is your Savior, if He's really the King of your life, if you're honest, you know He's not. If that's you today, I would plead with you today, run to the cross. Run to the cross. You might say words like this: "Oh, Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner. I have chosen my own way. And I am aware of the wrath that I have stored up in that. I confess this to you, and I repent, and I turn, and I trust Jesus to be my Savior, the one who died in my place, who took the price that I deserve, who died my death. I believe in Him, and I look to Him to be my King, my Lord. I bend my knee and give Him the throne of my heart. I make Him my treasure today. I want to follow Him. I choose today to follow Him, to obey Him, and to live for Him. And I trust Him in this life and the next." If you're here and that is in your heart and you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, let me encourage you that you are His child. You are His child, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, You are so good. You have every right to strike us dead where we are right now, and yet in Your love, in Your grace, You have chosen to save us by the blood of the firstborn, Your only Son. We thank You for the shadow that we witnessed in these verses, and we celebrate the reality, Lord, of Jesus, our Savior, the one who brought us out of slavery and darkness and into life eternal. We make much of You, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.